All right, so today, if you don't know already, we're going to be in the book of Hosea. So you can go ahead and turn there. It's right after the book of Daniel. And then just so you know, I've noticed that these chapters move kind of fast, so for sure, of course, we'll get through the first chapter, but we might even get through the second and the third chapters, depending on how this goes. But just know that this whole book, it is, I believe it's 14 chapters, and it does go kind of fast. So I know Pastor Bob gave me 8 weeks. It may take that long. It's possible that it might take 6 or 7, so let's just be aware of that. So the book of Hosea is a book of what many call the section of the minor prophets. It's the books that include the book of Amos, Micah, Haggai, books like that, as opposed to the major prophets, which would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And it's not so much that the prophecies of one person were more important than the others. Please know that it's considered major and minor only because of the length of the books. So if you think about the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, as I mentioned, those are very long books. And because of the books of Amos, Micah, Haggai, Hosea, books like these being shorter in length, we would consider those the minor prophets. The setting, the take, the this book, the setting of this takes place in the Northern Kingdom after Judah was broken off, split in two between Judah. This being Israel in the north and Judah being in the south. So this is when the people of Israel were split in two. And Hosea was a prophet that was used by God during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings. This was around 722 BC. And Hosea was used as a prophet of God, and all of his prophecies were coming as a warning to the people of Israel. The book is a collection of 25 years worth of writings, and it's mostly poetry. And it is divided into three sections, and we will be looking at the first section this evening. And the first section is completely and entirely about Hosea's marriage to a woman named Gomer, who would eventually become an adulterer. They did have three children together. One thing that God told Hosea was that despite his wife's unfaithfulness, that he is to find and get her back and commit himself to her again. The whole story, the marriage, the brokenness, the children, was used as a symbol to tell the story of God's relationship to Israel, where he would set up a new covenant. The people would be taken to the promised land, but would begin to worship other gods. Israel basically gave God a reason to take them all out. But God eventually says that he'll renew the covenant because of his love, compassion, and faithfulness towards his people. Before I get into the reading of the verses, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this evening, Lord, that we could gather here to study this book. Lord, we know that a lot of the time, Lord, many of us, we are more drawn to the books of the New Testament. And so, Lord, would you, as we open up your word in the Old Testament, Lord, would you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see and be reminded of how relevant the word can be from the Old Testament. Lord, use this time to strengthen and build up your people. Lord, may the love that you have be so evident in what we read. May it just draw us closer to you and strengthen our relationship with you, God. Lord, use me as a mouthpiece, Lord. May all of this point to you, and may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. First one, the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So because of this list of kings, it tells us that this was written in the 7th century BC. It is during the days of the kings listed here. And we also know that at the same time that Hosea was prophesying to Israel in the north, at the same time, the prophets Isaiah and Micah were also prophesying to where they were in the southern kingdom. It's kind of like saying right now that, you know, here in California, Greg Laurie is preaching here in Riverside, California, but at the same time you have Brian McDaniel in Haiti preaching the message. So it's the same message, but different place. So, and it was during the worst time of the people of Israel, the worst time spiritually. Although for them, it was the best socially and economically. So because they were doing very well, it was a time when they were turning their hearts away from God. The rich were getting richer, and the poorer were getting poorer. And I couldn't help but think of how relevant this thought is right now, currently, today. For instance, some of you know, maybe not all of you, but I think like Lupe, I'm a basketball fan. I like the Los Angeles Lakers. And I pulled up some info on the way Derek is smiling. Looks like he's a Laker fan too. I'm not sure about that though. Oh, is he? Okay, he is. Cool. So I pulled up some info on some of the biggest contracts for NBA players. And listen to some of these figures. $228 million for 6 years. $207 million for 5 years. $190 million for 4 years. Now, you do the math. But I'm thinking, can I just get maybe half a mil in 1 year? And maybe not just like over a period of 5 or 6 years. Can I just get half a million once? And these guys are making this much money in a matter of 4, 5, 6 years. Now think about how this kind of filthy, rich kind of society that we can't we you think about how filthy rich some people are right now in this current society. At the same time, you know, meanwhile, when I'm going through my work day and I'm driving through the streets of LA on Thursdays and Fridays, you know, currently I'm seeing the tents of the homeless just posted along the sides of the streets in certain areas. Just a lot of the times it's industrial areas. Sometimes it's right around the corner from a residential area. It literally, and I'm sure a lot of you would agree, that it's the most homeless, either encampments or whatever you want to call it, clusters of the tents of the homeless. I think you would all agree that it's the most that we have ever seen in our lifetime. And when you see these tents, along with their tents, you see their belongings and their trash. And so it's you know, driving through, it's really a mess. And I see it every, at least, pretty much every week on Thursdays and Fridays. Now, we know that such a great divide in the condition of a society can most often be the result of sin and injustice in the lives of people. One sin in particular that can widen the gap between the rich and the poor is spiritual adultery. So for those of you taking notes, that's a term that we'll be talking about. Spiritual adultery. God has commanded us to worship Him and only Him, but when we take our eyes off of Him and begin to worship money, pleasure, our jobs, intellectual pursuits, power, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, we're committing spiritual adultery. And in verse 2, it says that this type of adultery is exactly the sin on which Hosea is calling the people out. Verse 2 says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. We're going to see that God will use Hosea's marriage to represent God's relationship to His people. The fact that he's going through the struggles of marriage that's dishonoring to God makes his prophetic message to the people more authentic. He knows what it's like to have a wife who is unfaithful. He can make his passionate pleas to the people. They're going into a backslidden state. They're backsliding. God is sending Hosea to warn them. A couple of thoughts came to my mind as I stopped to think about trying to apply what is happening here. A question you can ask yourself, a question I can ask myself is God warning you, is God warning me right now to examine ourselves? Like it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let me just pull that up and read that for you real quick. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So can this be a warning for us to examine ourselves right now? Is there something that is getting in the way of our relationship with God? And the other thought that came to my mind was, is there someone in your life, whether a believer, whether or not they're a believer, is there someone in your life to whom God is calling you to give a warning? Just think about right now, there might be someone that you know needs to hear a word from the Lord, whether it's encouragement, whether it's a correction, whether it's whatever it is. Is it someone, maybe a believer, that God's calling you to say something so that they might return to the Lord? Or is it an unbeliever that God is calling you to be used to have them give his or her heart to God? If so, just, I would encourage you guys to start praying about that. I'm pretty sure it's not the first time that you've heard an encouragement to share with someone, or to correct someone, or to encourage someone. But let this just be another reminder tonight, simply because we're reading about how Hosea was used and that he was sent for his people to warn them of the coming judgment. In verses 3 through 9, we actually learn of the woman that God said Hosea would become his wife, and we learn of their children. Now follow along as we look at the strange names God told Hosea to give each child. So verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and excuse me, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel means scattered, as in Israel, because of them becoming held in captivity, will eventually be scattered from their land. Going on, and verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, or by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Ruhamah means no mercy, as if God is saying he will have no mercy on the people because of their unfaithfulness. It seems that we're seeing some of those doom and gloom characteristics that come to the minds of many people when they think about the God of the Old Testament. But we're thrown off because of what it says in verse 7. The northern kingdom whom Hosea was prophesying to would eventually fall to the Assyrians, while the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, would go on to exist for 136 more years. That's a big difference. One of the a commentary on this I found will tell us, it'll describe in more detail these verses. But so let me read that for you. It's well, we read that it was that God was saying that he was going to have mercy on the house of Judah and save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or battle, by horsemen. So we just read that, or we know that Eventually, the kingdom of Israel, where Hosea is going to eventually be conquered by the Assyrians. But something happened because of God's mercy in verse 7, where the kingdom of Judah was saved. And as I said, it was 136 years. So in 701 BC, Hezekiah and all of Judah faced a crisis. The Assyrians, the dominant world power at this time, invaded Judah and marched against Jerusalem. The Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and many other nations, and now they threatened Judah. In their threats against the city of Jerusalem, the Assyrians openly defied the God of Judah, likening him to the powerless gods of the nations they had conquered. Faced with the Assyrian threat, Hezekiah sent word to the prophet Isaiah. The Lord, through Isaiah, reassured the king that Assyria would never enter Jerusalem. Rather, the invaders would be sent home and the city of Jerusalem would be spared. In the temple, Hezekiah prays a beautiful prayer for help, asking God to vindicate himself. Now, quote, "Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." We can find what we're reading about. You can find that in 2 Kings. It says, "God, faithful as always, kept his promise to protect Jerusalem. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. The remaining Assyrians quickly broke camp and withdrew in abject defeat. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. He took care of them on every side." So we see in God's mercy, and because of the king of Judah at the time, Hezekiah, they were spared for that many years. And you're thinking back to what was happening in Hosea's area, the northern kingdom, the people were turning away. So if you see, you take notice in verse 7, the use of the word yet. It says, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah." So God's saying, even though this, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And we'll see it used again a couple more verses down, and how we see evidence of God's love and faithfulness toward the people. Verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, that she conceived and bore a son, then God said," verse 9, "call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Lo Ami means not mine or not my people. It's as if God is saying, that's it. You've gone too far. I'm disowning you. Now we know that the word says God will never leave us or forsake his children. His love is everlasting. So he would never disown us. Verse 10, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God." Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, which will be Jesus. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And as we come up on chapter 2, this is one of those transitions that are not really a great transition. So when the Bible scholars decided to create the chapter breaks, I guess it has been recommended that we should include verse 1 of chapter 2 into chapter 1. So if I read it again from verse 11, it would say, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Israel has turned their backs on God. God has scattered them and says he will not show them mercy. So much so that he says he will not be their God. But God, full of mercy, will bless them. It says there, he's going to bless them. So much so that they, if you look back there in verse 10, it says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's one of the blessings. That they were going to be sons of the living God, right there towards the end of that verse, in verse 10. Another blessing, they're going to be gathered together in verse 11. They will eventually have one head. That is our Lord Jesus, another blessing. And then the last blessing there mentioned that God will show mercy. We're reminded tonight of the highs and lows of walking with the Lord. And of when it started, the day our eyes were opened to the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Talking about how gracious and merciful our God is. Ephesians chapter 2 says, verse 1 says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now here's another, but God. But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And continuing to just talk about God's mercy, Skip Heitzig, the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque in New Mexico, he gave a great example of how mercy in conjunction with two other concepts works. There's justice, mercy, and grace. So the example was, I'm sorry, I'm probably not going to get this exactly the exact example, but I'll give you the gist of it. So let's say you're driving through you're driving down a street and the speed limit's 25, and you're driving down the street and you're going maybe 45, so you're going 20 miles over the speed limit. So you come across, you zoom by a cop on the side of the road. You notice as you're driving, he's now behind you, turns his lights on, pulls you over, and there's, then thinking of justice, mercy, and grace, I'm going to give you three examples of how this police officer can exhibit each of these concepts. So justice, you know what that means? It's getting what you deserve. So basically, if the police officer is gonna give you justice, he's gonna say, here's a ticket. Justice. He's gonna have mercy on you. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. He's gonna tell you, okay, just slow down, and I won't give you a ticket. Just be a warning. That's mercy. Now, grace, as we know, is getting what you don't deserve. So if the cop gave you grace, he would say, here's a ticket. Wait, actually, he would say, no, give the ticket back. I'll pay for the ticket. It's been a while since I think the last speeding ticket I got was in 1996. So if I was given grace that way, I mean, I think that would be, I'd probably take that police officer to dinner one day or something if he paid for my ticket. Now, if we apply these concepts to what Jesus did for us, the justice, he paid the penalty of sin was poured out on Jesus. His mercy, we're not, my brothers and sisters, we're not getting hell, even though it's what we deserve. And the grace, God's giving us heaven. He's giving us heaven because He sent Jesus down to pay for all of our sins with his own blood. So chapter two, and like I said in the beginning, these chapters move kind of fast. So chapter two, and as I mentioned, verse 1 kind of goes with chapter 1. So, chapter 2, verse 2. And I'll read verse 2 through 5. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And what's being depicted here is Israel going after the gods of materialism and the way that Gomer was messing around with other men. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, verse 7, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. If you notice in verse 6, it says, therefore. So as we're reading this and we see the word therefore, it's showing that God is beginning to move in a way that's causing a change of heart. So here's where Gomer realizes that things were actually better with Hosea. It kind of reminds you of the prodigal son, when he realized that his father's servants were getting better treatment. He then returned to his father's house. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She didn't know that it was God that has given her everything. And then we see that God deals with Israel in verses 9 through 13. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Let me continue reading. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. So again, it says the word therefore is used in verse 14, and that's when God, it kind of turns around. It's where God begins the restoration of the relationship. Okay, we'll go on to chapter 3 here. Chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. The way that Hosea buys his wife back after ending up at a slave market is the same idea as God God's redemption for us by the blood of Jesus. And verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Verses 4 and 5 are a couple of verses that are one of the Bible's greatest prophecies. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, they were left without a king. Without their temple and the temple sacrifices, they were scattered across faraway places. And only by the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did a miraculous event happen where they were brought back to their homeland. After 2,000 years, no ethnic group has maintained their character and kept their ethnic identity, especially after many attempts by others to make God a liar by destroying them. And although Israel can still be considered a secular nation, with only 10% of the people considered religious, there are many who have come to faith in Jesus, and many more within the more recent years that have come to faith. With everything that has been going on in the world lately. So I'm going to stop there. We will continue in chapter 4 next week.